Good evening. Good evening. Let's open tonight's service with hymn number 19 from your spiral, Gospel Hymns Hymn Book, number 19, Pleading for Grace. Let's all stand together.
Sovereign ruler, Lord of all, prostrate at your feet I fall. You are holy, wise, and just. I'm a creature of the dust. All things move at your command, governed by your mighty hand. Heaven, earth, and hell I see, fulfill all your wise decree. Dares a man resist his Lord, stand against the sovereign God? I will bow before your throne, seeking grace in Christ your Son. Through his blood and righteousness, Lord, I plead with you for grace. If you will, you can, I know, grace and mercy to me show. Will you, Lord, my soul forgive? Grant this sinner grace to live. I've no other hope but this, Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now I'm conquered by your grace. In the dust I hide my face. Give me Christ or else I die. I upon your grace rely. Oh, for mercy now I plead. Grant me, Lord, the grace I need. Turn, oh, turn to me and say, all your sins are washed away. In my Son your debt is paid. He for you the ransom made.
Please be seated.
Turn, oh turn, to me and say, all your sins are washed away. Our hope tonight is the Lord will speak that effectually to our hearts and show us the successful work of our Savior and the hope that we have in him. Good evening. Good to have the Hanleys with us from College Grove. They were here Jason and Haley were here. But you guys, the girls weren't here, were they, in January? we're glad they're here. The guys are on spring break, I assume, right? Yeah, okay. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians for our scripture reading. 2 Thessalonians. We often make reference of the verses in this chapter that refer to those who have no love of the truth and are deceived by their own unrighteousness and are turned over to a strong delusion. But I want to begin reading tonight in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's faith, and that's the new birth. And that's how the Lord brings us to himself. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. He calls you by his gospel to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's union with Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Here the word tradition is used in a good sense. It's the teachings of the scriptures. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I assume everybody has heard that Don Fortner has been diagnosed with lung cancer. And you haven't heard that, Michael. He's known since January, but he didn't announce it to anybody until this past Sunday. They're going to do some radiation treatments, I think, and see if they can eradicate the tumors. I understand it's like a stage one, but he's having some symptoms as a result of it. So I want to pray for the church in Danville and pray for Don and for Shelby is it Grace? Faith. That's close. All right. Let's pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, how we do hope that you would send your Spirit in power and that you would show us once again the glory of thy dear Son and the hope that we have being found in him. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and open your word, and pray that you would rend the heavens and come down and speak to us. We pray for our brother Don. We thank you for him and ask, Lord, that your hand of healing would be upon him. We pray that you would comfort him and encourage him in this time of trial. Pray for Shelby and Faith and the church there in Danville. We know, Lord, that these things are ordained of you for your glory and for our good. And pray that you would increase our faith, enabling us to believe you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together again. We'll sing hymn number 294 from the hardbacked hymnal. 294.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, Hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to Thee. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to Thee. Early let us seek Thy favor. Early let us do Thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with Thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, love us still.
Please be seated.
Notice how Tom always tells us what verse we're going to be on. I heard him tell somebody one time that thanked him for doing that. He said, I do that for me. So you weren't listening to yourself that time, were you? All right. I've titled this message, Prayer and Faith. Prayer and Faith. Prayer is what faith does. And I don't suppose there's anything that reveals the weakness of our faith more than our lack of prayer. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ had perfect faith. We are admonished of the scriptures to pray without ceasing. He prayed without ceasing. And it's his prayers that save us. It's his faith that saves us. He does give us faith, enabling us to believe on him. And he does, through that faith, cause us to be people of prayer. But in Psalm 69, we have a glorious prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ himself offers up to the Father. And before we go to Psalm 69, if you'd like to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. That's not the verse I wanted to look at. Turn to me to Galatians chapter 2, or Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 2, I'm sorry. Galatians chapter 2. In verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. God's law is holy. God's law is just, and God's law is good, and we love God's law. But God's law can't justify us. The only thing the law will do is condemn us. And as we saw Sunday, God's law is not our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. We were once under the law. And then the Lord gave us ears to hear the gospel and faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and delivered us from the rigors and the curse of the law. And so he says here, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's how we're justified before God. The Lord Jesus Christ believed God perfectly, all the time, with all of his heart. And his faith justified those whom he came to live and die for. Even we which have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Look over verse 11 in chapter 3. Well, verse 20 of chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. When Christ died on Calvary's cross, the hope of our salvation is that we were in him. And cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And God's justice was satisfied through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those that were in him were crucified in him. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. I'm not the source of my life. It is Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, there are several of those passages. We could spend some time to look at them, but I want to get to our text in Psalm 69. I wanted to introduce this message by showing you that our justification before God is not by our faithfulness, it's by his. It's not by our obedience, it's by his. It's not by our prayers, it's by his. And do we pray? If we have faith, we do. If we have faith, we do. And the Lord knows how to increase our faith, and he knows how to increase our prayers, doesn't he? He knows how to draw his children back into fellowship with him. And how oftentimes he does that. Faith and prayer is a demonstration of dependence. You know, I hear people say, you know, well, they're a great man of faith, or he's leaning on his faith, or his faith is his strength. No. No, faith is our admission of our weakness. And that's why Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong, for his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And faith and prayer are an expression of our weakness and our dependence upon the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the Lord reveals to us our need, that faith turns in hopes of him and looks to the Lord Jesus Christ for all the hope of our salvation. Our faith is not in our faith. We're not leaning on our faith. We're leaning on Christ, and faith is what enables us to believe on him. So this matter of prayer and faith, they're two sides of the same coin. And because our Lord's faith was perfect faith, and that God is looking to his faithfulness, his prayers were perfect. And in Psalm 69, you know, even those who only see Christ in a few of the Psalms. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of every Psalm, and that the whole book of God is messianic. But there are those self-professed scholars who would say, well, you know, there's 8, some say 10, some say 12, some say 15 messianic Psalms, and they don't see Christ anywhere else. Even those people will say Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. You cannot deny it. And it's so clear. We saw that in verse 4 Sunday morning when the Lord said, and I will restore that which I took not away. And the Lord Jesus Christ restored back the glory of God. He restored back our salvation. He restored back so much more than we ever lost in our father Adam. And then in verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now, at first reading, I confess to you that I thought, you know, that's what I need to, you know, Lord, you know my foolishness. You know that my sins are not hid from you. Then I thought, wait a minute. My sins are hid from God. He separated my sins as far as the east is from the west. He said, I remember them no more. I've sewed them up in a bag. I've thrown them behind my back. I buried them in the depths of the sea. Only the Lord Jesus Christ himself can pray verse 5. He's the only one that can pray that verse. Because God saw our sins in him. And God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's the reason that God forsook the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prayer that the Lord's praying in the garden and on the cross. And the Father forsakes his Son because he saw sin on his Son. And the reason that he doesn't forsake us is because he doesn't see sin on us. Sin's been put away. If God sees sin on us, if he should, we often quote that passage, if God should mark iniquity, who shall stand? And we think, well, if we stood in the presence of a holy God on the day of judgment and we had one sin left on us, we'd go to hell for it. But the truth is that we cannot come into the presence of God right now with him looking at one sin on us. That's why we come before the throne of grace to find help and mercy in our time of need. We can't stand in the presence of God with sin on us. We can't. Wait. Thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. When David prayed in Psalm 51, he said, my sins are ever before me. And they are. They're before us. And they drive us to Christ, don't they? The older shall serve the younger. And Esau, our old man, our flesh, that firstborn, drives the new man to Christ. Our sin is ever before us. But here's the truth, brethren. It's not before God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the only one that could pray Psalm 69, verse 5. My sin is ever before thee. Christ owned our sin as his own, and it was before God, and that's the reason that God slew him. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying for his church. He's saying, Lord, don't let them be ashamed because of me. Don't let them be afraid. Don't let them be confounded. Don't let them be confused. Give them clarity as to what I'm accomplishing for them. And what is it he's accomplishing for us? The fullness of our salvation. He's accomplished the putting away of our sin so that we can't pray, God, my sin is ever before thee. It's not. It's not. The disciples were confounded and confused. They were ashamed and afraid when the Lord went to the cross and they all forsook him. And he's going to speak of that in this psalm. But what did the Lord say to Peter? Peter, be of good cheer. I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Faith cannot fail. Oh, it falters. It falters, and no child of God could ever misunderstand what that man said when he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We know what that means by our experience, don't we? But even though we have so much unbelief, faith is always there because the Lord's prayed, said, Lord, don't let them be confounded. Don't let them be confused. Don't let them be afraid. Don't let them be ashamed. And we are often, aren't we? We have opportunities to stand for the truth or to stand for Christ. And sometimes we're afraid of what people might say or think. But here the Lord prays for his church. He said, Father, don't let them be that way. Because Look at, I love verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. What the Lord Jesus Christ did in coming to this earth, in being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, in being born of a woman, in being put under the law, what he did in being under the contradiction of sinners, as the scripture says, and what he did on Calvary's cross when he suffered the full burden of God's justice and God's wrath in order to put away our sins so that we don't have to pray, Lord, I know my sin is ever before thee. What he did all of that for was for his Father. It was to fulfill the promise that he had made in the covenant of grace to his Father. And that's what kept him going. And so when the disciples were afraid, when they were confounded, when they were confused, when the Pharisees called him Beelzebub, in his heart of hearts he was able to say, I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for my Father. And child of God, when you feel like, you know, no one seems to care or notice what I'm doing, I keep giving and other people keep taking and nobody's appreciating what I'm doing, consider this. Who are you doing it for? Who are you doing it for? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ considered. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. The Lord says, whatsoever you do, do with all of your heart unto the Lord, not as unto men. And just remember who you're doing it for, and you'll be able to keep serving, even though you're unappreciated, even though nobody notices, even though you might feel like Elijah in the cave, you know, Lord, I'm all alone. You know, I'm the only faithful one here. Nobody else, everybody else has rejected you. And when that happens, just remember who you're doing it for. Because for thy sake, I have borne reproach. And what reproach he bore. We don't bear any reproach compared to what he bore. Shame hath covered my face. He knew what shame was. Infinitely more than you and I do. Verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. His mother's children, that was his brethren. They didn't believe on him until after the resurrection. Can you imagine growing up in the same home with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and yet they didn't have any idea who he was? Now, that's a testimony of our need for divine revelation. If a person can spend 30 years with the Son of God and not know that he's God, until the Spirit of God opens their eyes, you won't know. You won't know. And so he says, I become a stranger to my brethren. The disciples have forsaken me. They don't know me. Peter, I know him not. With cursings three times, he denied him. He said, I don't know who you're talking about. Now that's becoming a stranger to your brethren, isn't it? Verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now that passage is quoted in John chapter 2. The Lord at the beginning of his earthly ministry and at the end of his ministry went in and cleansed the temple. It's recorded twice. He made cords of whips. He chased out the money changers. He turned over the tables and he declared unto them, you have turned the house of God into a den of thieves. And And the house of prayer, he called it one time, the house of God, you've turned it into a den of thieves. And that's the zeal that he has for prayer and faith. That temple was a place of prayer. It was a place of worship. It wasn't a place of bartering with God. That's what they had turned it into. You bring your sacrifice and you make your offerings and you exchange the monies and all that sort of thing. And it's works religion is what it was. Works religion. You bring your part and God will do his part. And there's the religious hucksters that were there to monitor everything. And the Lord was eaten up with zeal. And after he had done that in John chapter 2, the disciples remembered, the scripture says, and they remembered this verse. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You know he still has that kind of zeal for his house? He has that kind of zeal for this house. If he ever takes his hands off of us and we lose sight of Christ, and God forbid that we should ever make works a means of salvation, his judgment will come upon us. But as long as he gives us grace to lift Christ up, the zeal of his grace and the zeal of his love and the zeal of his favor is upon us. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now, what reproaches fell on the Lord Jesus Christ? The reproaches that we put on him. This, he's not talking about the reproaches of the world. He's talking about the reproaches of his people. They have fallen on me. The reproaches of them that reproached thee have fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. And when did the Lord Jesus Christ weep? He wept in the garden. He cried out before the Father. And that's when, I don't understand this. I don't understand any of it, but it seems like to me that the beginning of the Father forsaking his Son took place in the garden. And that everything he went through that night and the next day, he went through alone. And here he's saying, I have chastened my soul with fasting. Now, what was the food of the Lord Jesus Christ's soul? Well, what's the food of your soul? He is, isn't he? He's the food of your soul. You can't feed your soul with anything else. You can't feed your soul with material wealth. You can't feed your soul with pleasure. You can feed your flesh with those things. But you can't feed your soul with anything other than the bread of life. So what was the, if you fast your soul, what you're doing is you're separating yourself from the very food of your soul. You're separating yourself from Christ. So when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I chastened my soul with fasting, he's talking about separating himself from the Father. And the Father separating, because his food was his fellowship with the Father. His love with the Father. His communion with the Father. That was his food. I have meat that you know not of. He was in constant fellowship and communion with his heavenly Father. And something happened to that communion, beginning in the garden and going all that night and the next day. And as he hung on Calvary's cross, finally, in great agony, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had chastened his soul with fasting. Now, you and I can go without spiritual bread for lengths of time and not think much about it, but that wasn't true of him. Wasn't true of him. And that was to my reproach. His reproach from the Father began when he chastened his soul from the Father with fasting. It was, he said, we broke fellowship. You forsook me. I fasted my very soul in the meat of my communion with you. And in return, you bruised me. You bruised me. You didn't have pity upon me. Your wrath fell upon me. Why? Because he is bearing sin. And the eyes of God are too pure to look upon sin. But here's the hope, brethren. They looked upon his sin. And God poured out the full fury of his wrath on Christ, our sin bearer, our substitute, so that he would never see sin on us. Ever. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Well, sackcloth, we see that oftentimes in the scriptures, don't we? When God puts his people under great trial and trouble, they take off their clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and some kind of rough burlap kind of clothing that was symbolic. It was symbolic of sorrow and trouble. And of mourning. And what does the scripture say about the Lord Jesus Christ? He was the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. All those symbols of sackcloth that we see in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, he wore that to his soul. I mean, the fulfillment of all those types and pictures of sackcloth in the Old Testament were fulfilled in what he went through. I made sackcloth also my garments, and I became a proverb to them. They mocked me, and men still do. If you be the Son of God, come down. He saved others, he cannot save himself. And they made jest of him. They cast lots for his garment. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They struck him with their fist and ripped out his beard. And what did they do all this? They were making a proverb out of the very one who had put on spiritual sackcloth. They that sit in the gate speak against me. Now, brethren, this is our encouragement. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ went through what you and I go through in such a small measure. He went through it in an infinite measure. And so we're looking unto him. We're following after him. And we're crying out to him in the same way when we, in our weakness, find ourselves in this same situation. We have to remember that our situation is nothing like his was. And he understands. He understands. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our infirmities. Why? Because he was tempted in all ways, even as we are. Yet he was without sin. Why was he without sin? Because he believed God. You see, perfect faith, that which is not of faith is sin. Isn't that what the scripture says? So the Lord Jesus Christ had perfect faith all the time. The sin that he bore, he owned as his own, was our sin. They that sit in the gate speak against me. Who are they that sit in the gate? Well, those were the elders sat in the gate in the Old Testament. We see that many times where the leaders of the community, they've got a place where they hold their council meetings and where they hold court and make decisions and judgments. Well, who sat in the gate? It was the Pharisees. It was the religious leaders. It was the Sadducees. And so the Lord is saying, they that sit in the gate, they speak against me. They declared things about me that were not true. They hated me without a cause. They made accusations about me that were not true. And I was a song of the drunkard. So from the leaders of the community down to the homeless guy who's drunk all the time, no one had any regard for Christ. So he's rejected of everybody. Rejected of his brethren, rejected of his disciples. Rejected of his father. He's bearing all of this shame and sorrow and trouble alone. Alone. But, as for me, in spite of all these troubles, in spite of all these things that I'm going through, what am I going to do? I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. Why? Because I'm out here all alone, and I'm bearing a burden that I can't handle, and I've got to have the Father. I've got to go before God. I've got to pray for the Father. And we're going to see what he's going to pray for. What he's praying for is for the Father to raise him from the dead. That's what he's praying for. And that's the most important thing that you and I can pray for. You know, we just contemplate death. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Lord, you're going to have to take me through the shadow of the valley of death. I can't take this lightly. But as for me, my prayer, oh, what a man of prayer he was. He continued to pray, didn't he? Even when the heavens were brass and the Father had showed no evidence of hearing his prayers, even then the Lord Jesus Christ, in his faithfulness to his Father, prayed to his dying breath, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's the last thing he said. But as for me, I will pray. Pray to who? Pray to my Lord. Pray to the Father. Child of God, when you find yourself having some of these experiences, no one understands, no one cares, you have a burden that you can't carry, your sin is before you, it's not before God. Pray. Pray. That's what the Lord's telling us to do. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee. And when did the Lord Jesus Christ pray? Well, he prayed always, didn't he? What's it say? What does it say? In an acceptable time. Oh, it's always an acceptable time to go before the Father. He never sleeps nor slumbers. We're called on, we're admonished to pray without ceasing. There's never a time when God's going to say, no, it's not an acceptable time, not a pleasing time. Now, you remember in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus Christ is quoting from Isaiah chapter 60 and declaring himself to be the Messiah, Isaiah 61, he declares himself to be the Messiah. Turn with me to that passage. As this goes right along with the message from last Sunday, Luke chapter 4. Remember the passage in Psalm 69 verse 4, and I restored that which I took not away. And here I want you to see in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You remember he went in, he took the scroll, and he stood up and he read this clear messianic passage. Everybody there knew this verse of Scripture. Everybody there knew that this applied to the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. Here's the one who comes in the full power of the Spirit of God. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now go back with me to our text. When did the Lord Jesus Christ pray to the Father? But as for me, verse 13, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. Now that's a reference to the year of Jubilee. The acceptable year of the Lord was the year of Jubilee. The Lord had given the law that every 50th year, all debts were to be canceled. All indentured servants were to be set free, and all land was to be returned back to its original owner, so that the tribes would remain in contact with the things that had been distributed to them when they took over the promised land. Now, there's no evidence that the Jews ever did celebrate the year of Jubilee. Why? Because the leaders were the ones that owned the slaves. The leaders were the ones that owned the debt. The leaders were the ones that owned all the property. Why would they want to lead the people to observe the year of Jubilee? And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he restored that which he took not away. All debt was canceled. All property was returned back to its owner. And all slaves were set free. And the entire life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was the year of Jubilee. It was the year of Jubilee. And he prayed to the Father in an accepted time. And when we go before the Father, we're praying based on the accomplishments that he made in restoring that which he took not away. We have a debt that we cannot pay. He paid it. We lost everything in our father Adam. All paradise had been lost. All fellowship had been lost. He restored it. He restored it. We're in bondage to our sin. We can't believe our sin is ever before us. We've got to get it. We've got to get that sin so that it's not before God. He did that. He did that. So when we pray, we are praying in light of the acceptable year of the Lord, and it's always an acceptable time to pray when you come before the throne of grace based on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did to restore that which he took not away. What was the basis of our Lord's prayer? And what's the basis of our prayers? Well, mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve because he's already spent his wrath on our propitiation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he delights in showing mercy. Oh, our God is full of mercy. He's so much more willing to show mercy than we are to ask for it, isn't he? You know, we revert back to the law when we think, well, I've got to go through some shame and sorrow and I've got to bear the burden of my sin in order for me to show my sincerity and my commitment to God. Look what the Lord Jesus Christ said. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy. Hear me. So we're not coming before God in prayer with a bargaining chip. We're not bartering with God. We're not saying, oh God, forgive me. We're coming based on nothing but pure mercy. Pure mercy. And the only way that God can have mercy towards us is if he has no anger and no wrath and no judgment left. And and in the truth of thy salvation. So the basis upon which we come before the Father is mercy and truth. Now, what is the truth of God's salvation? Well, four things I want you to see on the truth of God's salvation. The first is that the truth of salvation is that God is sovereign in salvation. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I'll harden. God sovereignly chose and elected a particular people before the world ever began. God is, it's his salvation. We come before his throne of grace knowing that he is sovereign. It's the only way that, only thing that's going to make us to be a mercy beggar is to believe that God possesses salvation as his and will distribute it as he wills. That's what causes us to beg for mercy. Otherwise, we're going to try to bring something else to persuade him to have mercy or to save us. God is sovereign, and this is the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ goes to the Father based on the abundance of his mercy and the truth of his salvation. The second thing about the Lord's salvation is that it is successful. It's successful. It's finished. The Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished everything necessary for the salvation of his people. So the truth of his salvation is that that he is sovereign over it and that he was successful in putting away our sin and satisfying God's requirements for justice. Thirdly, it's sufficient. It's sufficient. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. What the Lord Jesus Christ did, the onlyness of the Lord Jesus, he only is my salvation, and he only is my desire. The scripture says, if a man's eye is single, then the whole body is full of light. But if his eye is evil, then the whole body is full of darkness. And if it's dark, how great is the darkness thereof? Now, you can look up that passage of scripture. The word evil translated means full of labors. Full of labors. That's the word. So the Lord says, if you've got a single eye, you're looking to Christ alone and his accomplished work of redemption for all the hope of your salvation, you're going to be full of light. But if you're full of labors, if you've added to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're expecting him to save you based on anything other than what Christ did, then darkness is going to come. And fourthly, what is the truth of his salvation? It's to the glory of his grace. It's all for his glory. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about his glory. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flow overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. What is the Lord Jesus Christ praying for? He's praying for the very first thing that you and I need to be praying for. Salvation, eternal life, deliverance from death and hell and judgment. You know, we spend so much time praying about the temporal things, don't we? This is the eternal. That's what he's praying to the Father, don't let the grave shut its mouth on me. Don't let me be separated from you. Save me. Save me. Save me from the condemnation that is to come. Save me from wrath and judgment. And do it according to the abundance of your mercy and the truth of your salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ had perfect faith, and he prayed perfect prayers.
And when those disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," that's what he's doing, isn't he? Teaching us, showing us how to express our faith in prayer. Let's pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we confess to you that our faith is weak and often faltering. And Lord, the evidence of that is seen in the weakness of our own prayers and our unbelief. But oh, what great hope we have in knowing that we have a Savior. We have an advocate, a sin bearer. We have a substitute who's seated at thy right hand, who had perfect faith, and whose prayers were perfect. Lord, enable us to set our affections on him, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. Number 127.
Hallelujah, what a Savior.